We're going to go a little deeper in the scriptures today than we go on many Sundays, or at least on some Sundays. You know, this is still scriptural study groups, and we still like to dig deeply into the scriptures. All of our teachers do. Sometimes what they then produce on Sunday morning is very accessible. Sometimes it requires a little more work on your part. Today might fit in the latter category, but nothing that you're not capable of following if you're coming to God's Word with open eyes, open ears, and an open heart, okay? A few months ago, we're going to start in Psalm 19. A few months ago, I believe I spent pretty much a whole teaching on Psalm 19, and we looked at many things in this psalm. There's one thing I didn't point out to you purposefully, however. Let's read it again, or at least the first part of it, to refresh your memory. I think most of you heard this teaching. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their lines gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit to the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping of them, there's great reward." And the psalm continues, but you might recall we went through this detail by detail, verse by verse, and one of the important things that we saw is that it's not three different messages in this psalm. It appears initially like there's some verses talking about nature, then there's some verses talking about the Bible, then some verses talking about us, and in reality, the whole psalm is about God's great desire to communicate to man, right? First and foremost, just by looking around in nature, we could see that there's a God, and we could see that he has power. But even more specifically, in the giving of his word, we learn about his ways, we learn about his thoughts, right? And then the end of the psalm deals with my response to that. What I didn't point out to you, however, is something very significant in this psalm. You'll note that in verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And then the next six verses deal with things God has created, right? And very appropriately, because that word God in the Hebrew is the God, is the word El, or Elohim. It's used both ways, El and Elohim. It always refers to God as the one who created. Okay? Hence verses 2 through 6, speaking of things which he has created, correct? But God is more than a creator. We've mentioned at times those who are called deists who believe there is a God. He created all this and then he left. No, he's more than that. And you'll note that in verse 7, it says the law of God is perfect, right? No, what does it say? The law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. This is a different Hebrew word. This is the Hebrew word Jehovah, also used of God. It's not two different entities. It's two different names, two different names. God uses several names for himself in his word to describe different aspects of who he is. The two major ones probably, three. One is Adonai, which means Lord, Elohim, which is God as a creator, and then this great word Jehovah, which is God in relationship, and most specifically God in relationship to man, God in relationship to his people. Okay, well then why does it say Lord here? Again, we've covered this before for many of you, but some may not know, and it's so important to recognize as you study God's word, or you can miss some great truths here. We'll look at a few of them this morning in a little bit, but this word Elohim, or this word Jehovah, meaning God in relationship to his people, most generally in the Old Testament, it's rendered as the word Lord. There's a reason for that, and that is in the Hebrew tradition, they believed that God, he was so holy that they didn't want to pronounce his name. So they'd instead use the word Lord. Well, how do you know whether that the word Lord isn't talking about Adonai, Adonai means Lord literally. Jehovah doesn't mean Lord. Jehovah means something much greater than that, God in relationship to his people. But they rendered it as the word for Lord. That tradition was carried on in the English Bible. I wish they hadn't. And some of the modern translations, rather than putting Lord, they just put Yahweh or Jehovah, which is a help. But many followed the Hebrew tradition. So how do I know whether the scriptures are talking about God as Lord or God as Jehovah? Well, you'll note here in verse 7, where it says the law of the Lord, the word Lord there is not just a capital L, right? But it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the way the Hebrews indicated what they really meant was Jehovah. And in the King James and many of the modern translations, that's how they indicate what they really mean is Jehovah, God in relationship to his creation, which makes so much sense because the following verses talk about his word, right? His word is not simply one of his creations. His word was to the end of relationship. His word was to his people that we might know his ways, that we might know his thoughts, that we might know him. And these two words are so significant. I just urge you as you study the Old Testament to keep in mind just these two names and which is being used in an individual section. They're so revealing. Similarly, you might recall a man named Jacob, right, who was just a really crooked individual, but he finally came over to God's side, and God renamed him Israel, which means God commands. But even after God renamed him Israel, as you look at the record, sometimes it says Israel did this. Sometimes it says Jacob did this, indicating in that action, he was not following God's command. It's just as significant as we look at the difference between Elohim and Jehovah, both being very important. Want to look at a couple examples? Okay, can you find your way to Genesis 1? All right. I trust you see the distinction just even in that psalm. Isn't it clear? Yes? Good, I think so. You know, this church is way too shy for me. Okay? You don't have to get up and dance when we sing, but, you know, you can at least reply. Can we do that? Even with masks on? Okay. That would be helpful. Then I know for sure you're out there. Well, let's just start in verse 1 of Genesis 1. We can all find that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, or the earth literally became without form and void. Darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light. And all through this section, all the way down, get down to verse 31. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And by the way, man is in there as well, right? Back in verse 27, God created man. Verse 31, God saw everything he made. Behold, it was very good. Evening and the morning were the sixth day, and the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God, Elohim, finished his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God, Elohim, created and made. Pretty simple, right? God in the act of creation, very properly calling himself Elohim. Here's a problem. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth that were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Every herb of the field before it. He just covered all this in chapter 1. Why is he covering it again? Why is he covering... Chapter 1 handles the herbs, the plants, the animals. Why is he telling us the same thing again? Well, the secret is all in the name. Because here it does not say Elohim, does it? No, here it says the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. So there's something in this repetition that is more than a repetition. Every plant in the field before it was in the earth, every herb in the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust to the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then it describes the garden, and it describes more about that man down in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. The Lord God even said, it's not good the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. See, appears to the casual reader to just be a restatement of what we read in chapter 1. But no. Because now we're speaking of, chapter 1 speaks of God creating man. But chapter 2 speaks of God creating man for a purpose. And that purpose is to have a relationship with him, which indeed he did, right? Up until chapter 3, as you know, a serpent appeared, and due to the work of that serpent and due to the choice of Adam and Eve, the serpent achieved its one purpose, which was to sever the relationship between God and man. But this doesn't change his nature as God, who desires in every way to have a relationship with man whom he's created. Simple, right? You understand? And if we don't recognize those names, it really does look like, just like a repetition of the same information. Easy to gloss over. No, it's for a whole different purpose. Want to see another intriguing one? It's also in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And did I tell you? Somebody disagreeing back there? No? Okay. God saw, verse 5 of Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, wait a minute here. Speaking of God as being very involved with and concerned about the affairs of man, right? You know why? See that word God? It's all caps, isn't it? Occasionally, God, Jehovah, the name Jehovah will be rendered as God, just to make it a little more challenging. But you can always know it's Jehovah because then God will be put in all caps. Okay. This happens most often in Ezekiel because Ezekiel likes the word Adonai, which means Lord. So in Ezekiel, you read the Lord God often, where God is capitalized. It's Adonai Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. So once in a while, God will be Jehovah, and lo and behold, this is one example, and it makes so much sense, right? Because again, it's talking about that God in his observation of and his concern for the man that he created. Let's keep going. He repented the Lord, Jehovah, that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, the fowls of the air. It repented me that I've made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think we know what happened with Noah, right? Let's go down to verse 12. It says, now, God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All the flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Why suddenly have we switched from Jehovah to Elohim? The context will tell us. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark, pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion you'll make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. Speaks about windows, because I'm bringing a flood upon the earth, but I'm establishing my covenant with you. Then down in verse 19, still, Elohim, as Elohim, God speaking, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. and take you unto you all food that's eaten, and gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God Elohim commanded, so did he. Wow, he's very involved with Noah right now. Why is he giving himself the title Elohim, God as creator? I bet you could figure it out, can't you? What's his major instruction to Noah in this section? Building the ark, yes, but then within the ark, animals. How many? Two of each. Gender neutral? No, gender very specific, right? One male, one female of each. What do males and females do in general? Yeah, you know what they do. God is Elohim. God is the creator, preserving that which he created by telling Noah, male and female of every species on that ark. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Here's where the challenging part comes. We get to chapter 7. And the Lord said to Noah, now we're back to Jehovah. The Lord said to Noah, come thou and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take to thee by sevens. Sevens? God decided twos weren't enough. No, there might be a reason for this. Why sevens all of a sudden? Well, male and female, a beast that are not clean by two, the male and the female. So, clean beasts, seven. Unclean beasts, two. Of fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days I'll cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance I've made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Why sevens? Well, he's speaking as Jehovah, right? As God in relationship to man, right? And certainly from the time that Adam and Eve left the garden to the time that Cain and Abel approached God, all through up to this point, there was one unique and specific way in which man recognized God as God and recognized God as one he had a relationship with, and that was by sacrifice. That was by sacrifice. If you've got a male and a female for procreation and sacrifices are required, you need more than two, right? You need more than two. In fact, if we look at chapter 8 briefly, when the flood finally subsided, we'll start in verse 14. In the second month, in the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God said to Noah, go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Of course, this verse brings up the question, who went first, second, and third, right? Right? Well, doesn't it say, go forth? Well, sorry. At least I know you're listening. Bring forth with you every living thing that's with you of all flesh, both of fowl and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and may be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And of course, you know about the two snakes. When he loosed all the animals and gave them the command to multiply on the other, I've told you about the two snakes that came to him, right? And they said, we can't do that. And Noah said, why? And they said, because we are adders. That's right, we're adders. Well, it's working its way around the room, okay. Well, anyway, Noah went forth again, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatever creeps on the earth after their kinds went forth. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Oh, you see, when God spoke to him as Jehovah, he specified clean beasts, right? Because the unclean weren't acceptable to him as a sacrifice. Only need male and female of them. But of the clean beast, more so that sacrifice could be made. How else, you know, what else would he sacrifice to God after this flood? Unicorns? That's why we don't have unicorns today. No. That's why the clean beasts were included in the ark. Oh, in this, you see this beautiful distinction? Now, it's not two different gods. It's just God pointing out two things that he is. Or maybe more specifically, two things that motivate him. His creation and his relationship with you and me, with mankind, with his people. Now, when it comes to this word Jehovah, with your permission, I'd like to take it a little more deeply in God's word, okay? Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. What does this name Jehovah mean exactly? Well, we have a beautiful explanation in Genesis chapter 3. Pardon me if I'm glossing over some sections here, but I was planning on making this a two-part teaching. And after hearing manifestations and the prayers this morning, I realized this is a one-part teaching. So Exodus chapter 3, again, like any of these sections, if you're not familiar with them, please go back and read them to get the fullness of them this week. Exodus 3 is one of them. It's beautiful. It's the chapter in which we read of God calling Moses, right? And one of the things that he tells him in response to Moses' question in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What's his name?' What do I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent me to you.'" And then the record continues, but this, "I am that I am, I am that I am." That's the name Jehovah is a derivation of that. Okay. The word "I am," it's from the Hebrew word "hayah," and it means either to be or to become. It can mean either. We encountered it in Genesis, right? Where in many of the modern translations it says the earth was without form and void, but in truth it should, in that place, "hayah" should be translated "became." The earth became without form and void. I believe this is another section where "hayah" is more properly rendered "become" than I will become what I will become. Because it's a name he's giving, describing his relationship to his people. He's not saying, "I'm this distant God and I'll be whatever I need to be, whatever I want to be." He's saying, "I'll become whatever I choose to become. I'll become whatever I need to become on your behalf." Oh, what a God, huh? And furthermore, there are several specific uses of Jehovah in the Old Testament that bring out specific ways in which he will become what he needs to become for his people. He may become other things, but there are a group of them that he clearly wants us to know, "I will definitely become this for you," because he uses the name Jehovah with what we might call a suffix or maybe hyphenated. Sometimes when a woman gets married, she doesn't take her husband's name, but she hyphenates the name, right? So she has her birth last name and her husband's name with a hyphen between. Perhaps you would render it like that in English, that God calls himself Jehovah and then some aspect of Jehovah as a name. There are several of them. I believe there's 10 of them all told in the Old Testament. We're going to look at them right now. Is that all right? Okay, good. You're responding. I like that. You're learning something already. Let's start in Psalm 7. So, you know, whatever else we might discover about this Jehovah God by observing his ways, these 10 are qualities that God wants to clearly show us as a part of who he is in his relationship to mankind. The first two really focus on his resources. And in Psalm 7, you're all there, I got to get there. In Psalm 7, I'll find it. Okay, there we go. Verse 17, last verse in the Psalm. It It says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The Lord Most High is a name. Jehovah Elyon. It means the Lord Most High. Does it help to have a God who is the Lord Most High? Consider Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 9. It says, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all the gods. So if he's my Jehovah, would this be a benefit to me? That nothing on earth and no other God is above him? Certainly would help me in a variety of ways. But another great thing about him being the Lord Most High, that doesn't imply that he's distant. Also in Psalm 113. Verse 5. It says, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high and humbles himself or bows or stoops himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. That's how on high he is. He's got to stoop down to behold what's in heaven, let alone what's on earth. But how about Isaiah? Well, which one do we go to? Isaiah 57. Let's go there. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Okay, he's the Most High. He's got to bow down even to see what's going on in heaven. But look at this. Thus saith, verse 15 of Isaiah 57, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So although he is Jehovah Most High, what is he for his people? With them, as long as their hearts are humble. So this is one of the things that he is at all times, in all cases, in all situations, he is always Most High, right? Another thing that he always is, we can read in, this comes up often. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17. First Samuel 17. Anybody know what this is the record of? That's right. David and Goliath, right? Goliath being the giant of the Philistines who's out daily defying not just the people of Israel, but the God of Israel. Nobody's doing anything till David shows up on the scene. And one of the things that occurs, one of the things that's said here in 1 Samuel 17, in verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Zebaah, the Lord of hosts. And by the way, don't ask me afterward how these are spelled, because pretty much every scholar spells them a little differently. Jehovah Zebaah is the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of armies. And again, not the Elohim of armies, Jehovah, which means just like his being Most High can be a benefit to me, his being the God of armies is a benefit to his people as well. You know, think about it, okay? There's one record where one angel took care of an army of 185,000 Amalekites, right? What could an army of angels do? And he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Again, something that will always be true of him. Now, there are some other names given to him, often called redemptive names of Jehovah, because they are specific things that he promises he will always be, always become for his people. The first of those is in Genesis 22. We're just going to take them in scriptural order. Genesis 22. You tracking with me still, everybody? Good. Oh, I'm glad. Okay. Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the startling record where God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac, the son that he had received by promise from God. God says, now it's time to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And at the last moment, the angel stopped him from sacrificing Isaac. And it's interesting because what Abraham had said to Isaac is, the Lord will provide a lamb. What was provided that day in place of Isaac was a ram, okay? The lamb was provided much later, right, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as he was about to do that, the angel said, stop. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said this day in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. A better explanation, this Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Jireh, is Jehovah who sees, or Jehovah who sees and provides. Because that day he saw and he provided for Abraham that ram in place of his son, right? So the Lord who sees, or the Lord who sees and provides. The next one we come across is in Exodus 15. Exodus 15. After the crossing of the Red Sea, a little incident occurred with the children of Israel. And it opens up in verse 23 of Exodus 15. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast in the waters, and the waters were made sweet, there he made for them a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if you'll diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that healeth thee. This is Jehovah Rapha? Yes? Okay. Forgot to write that one down. I am the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. So he's speaking about much more than just today, I'm going to make this water drinkable. He extends it to a greater promise that all of those things I brought upon the Egyptians, I will not bring upon you, for I am the Lord that heals you. These are, again, things that he will be to his people. Exodus 17. I'm glad some of you have these in your notes, because I just noticed when I transferred notes, I neglected to write a couple of them down. So I'll be calling on you for those. Shortly after what we just read, there is a battle, and it's the battle in which God had Moses hold up his staff, and as long as he kept it up, Israel won the battle. When that was concluded, we'll start in verse 13. It says, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for are utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will give war with Amalek from generation to generation. Jehovah Nissi, this is one of the more challenging ones. And boy, you read a lot of interpretations of what it means and why. There's one school that it means a canopy. And then they talk about how the bride in Eastern culture is led to the wedding under this canopy, and God's her canopy. What does that have to do with the battle against Amalek is my question. I personally think the best translation of this Jehovah Nissi is the Lord our banner. He's our banner. In wartime, your army carries banners, right? And the banner indicate who they belong to. If we belong to the army of the Lord of hosts and clearly indicate it, then we are going to be in the winning army, aren't we? We carry his banner. We indicating in that battle, I'm one of his. Jehovah Nissi. Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21, here's another one that's used several times in the Old Testament. In this section, it's speaking of the tabernacle, and it's speaking of the different objects used in the tabernacle that had to be made holy by a particular oil that had to be deemed holy, and even the priests who used them had to be made holy, right? And in verse 8, it concludes by saying, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy unto you, for I am the Lord which sanctifies you. I am holy. So here in this section, you know, massive section regarding the tabernacle, which again you could read on your own, God was very, very specific in indicating, I am a holy God, therefore everything you use in worship to me must be holy. Now, is gold holy? In and of itself? No. Is bread holy in and of itself? No. Wood? No. People? No. So each of them was made holy by an oil that God called holy, of course, in anticipation of a true holiness later, right? But so they would be deemed holy by God so that they could be used in service to a holy God. But what's most important here is he concludes it again by saying, where were we? Verse 8? Yeah. I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. I, the Lord, which sanctify you, is Jehovah Kadesh, or Kadash. God who sanctifies you. God who makes you holy. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 is about who? Anybody know? Gideon, that's right. Judges chapter 6. One of the first things that happens in the record of Gideon is an angel approaches him, and he kind of flips out, right? It falls down and says, I'm going to die. And very graciously in response to that, in Judges chapter 6, verse 22, Gideon perceived he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto you, fear not, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto the day it's yet an Ophir of the Abiezrites writes, Jehovah Shalom, which means I probably know without me telling you, our peace. Our peace. Another thing he is to his people. He's our peace. And then in Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Many are familiar with this one. Many unbelievers are familiar with this one. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah's Scholars, is that Ra'ah? Yeah, I thought so. I just met a gentleman from Israel whose name is Shepherd. He pronounced it Ra'i. He's probably right. But in your transliteration, they pronounce it Ra'ah. But the important thing is it's the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Many of you have read this psalm. If you haven't or haven't recently, I encourage you to. There are some who say all of these name, redemptive names of God are wrapped up in the Lord is our shepherd. I don't know if that's true or not. I've read studies like that. Some of them seem to be forced in. Certainly a shepherd provides, right? A shepherd sees and provides. Does a shepherd make the sheep holy? You could say he separates them off from things, but you can make your own decision on that. But certainly one thing a shepherd does is lead, right? A shepherd leads those sheep. They don't know where to go, and the shepherd leads them. And if he's a good shepherd, he leads them into good places, right? He leads them through the valley of the shadow of death. He leads them to green pastures. So these are all what are called redemptive names of God that under the old covenant, he promised he would be for his people. There are a couple of others that are sometimes put with these, but they're future. They're not true of, they're not promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. They're promises made in the Old Testament regarding what he would someday be to Israel. The first we encounter in Jeremiah. Where's all this going, Tom? I just thought it'd be nice to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Now you know it's going somewhere. I was going to have 2 weeks to do it, but Jeremiah 33, verse 14, says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." So if that the days come, then the days are not here yet, right? You might notice also, he says he's going to do what he promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When this foretelling is being brought forth, Israel was no more. They had already been dissipated, right? So it's speaking of a future promise. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and he, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In those days, Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. A similar promise is in Ezekiel. Last verse in Ezekiel. So you may as well just go to Daniel. It's the last verse in Ezekiel. Again, speaking of the future, it's a promise to his people under the old covenant, but it's a promise that's not going to be fulfilled until the future. He has promised it, so it will be fulfilled, correct? But at a later time. In this, there's great detail given to the description of this city that we can also read about at the end of the book of Revelation, right? This city that's going to come down from heaven. And the final verse regarding this, it says it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. When that city arrives, you could point to it and say, the Lord is there. So these were all things that God revealed that he wanted his people to know about who he was and about what his purposes were, right? There's one other Jehovah name, though, that's pretty important. It's also found in Ezekiel, if you go to chapter 7. This one is not what you call a redemptive name. It's a name of admonition. It's a name of warning, you might say. It's in Ezekiel 7, verse 9. It says, my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense you according to your ways and your abominations that are in the midst of you. You shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. The Lord that smiteth. Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who smites, the Lord who strikes. So this is another aspect of, again, God in relationship to his people. He says, I'm also the Lord who strikes. We know what God thinks of sin, right? We know what God thinks of rebellion. We see it in the casting out of the garden of Adam and Eve. We saw it in the flood of Noah, right? That when it reached the point where man was thinking evil, only evil continually, he was not the Lord who heals you. He was Jehovah who strikes, Jehovah who smites. This too is something he revealed to his people under the old covenant, that don't forget, I'm also Jehovah who strikes. And sadly, we read in the time of Ezekiel, in the time of Jeremiah, God's people had so completely turned away from him and so reveled in rebellion against him that he had to become the Lord who strikes to them. You can read about him saying, you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. You would call that a striking, wouldn't you? What happens then? And again, this was under a covenant. They broke the covenant many, 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 many times, and God still kept his end. Even though legally you break the covenant once and I'm free from it, God endured them despite many breaches of the covenant, but the breach of the covenant was so egregious in the time of Ezekiel that God had to say, I'm no longer your God. You're no longer my people. What does that mean in practice to Israel? Well, it means they no longer have a shepherd. They no longer have one to lead them. They no longer have a banner to fight under. They no longer have one who sees and provides their need. They no longer have one who gives them peace and healing and holiness. They no longer have access to one who's high above all and who is the Lord of hosts. That's the position they were in. Thankfully, they returned to God after a time, as you know, and he returned to them. But these records make it, very soberly clear that he was also the God who strikes, even to the point of striking his own people when they so defied the covenant they had made with him. So he was all of these things to Israel. And look at the benefits of having him as your Jehovah far outweigh the negatives, don't they? Because to the Gentiles, he was the God who strikes always. To Israel, he was all these other things. And that was under the old covenant. Now, I got a problem. We, the church, are not under the old covenant. Those promises, those aspects of who he would become for his people were to his covenant people. So where does that leave you and me? We are not under that covenant. I don't have the right to say, well, if he was that under the covenant to Israel, he'll be that under the new covenant to me. If the scriptures don't indicate that, we now call him Father. We don't call him Jehovah. So where does that leave me when it comes to one to lead, one to guide, one to be my shepherd, one to heal me? We have something greater. We have Christ. We have Christ. God has promised to supply all of our need in Christ. God has given us healing by Christ's stripes. We hold up the banner of Christ, knowing that nothing can separate us from him. In Christ, certainly we're made holy and set apart not just for a visit to the tabernacle, but for eternity in Christ. Christ. Christ is our peace. Not just the peace between God and man, between Gideon and an angel, but a peace between Jew and Gentile, a peace between all people who believe on him. Christ is our shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And you know what? Not in the future, but right now, he's our righteousness. And right now, more than pointing to a building and saying, God's there, he's made us the temple of God. Right now. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, do you appreciate how good God was to his people Israel under the old covenant? How much more we have in Christ. We saw that at all times, even when his people did not stand with him, they could not take away the fact that he was always the Lord of hosts, and he was always the Lord Most High. Well, you know, we not only are protected by his hosts, we're given armor in Christ to put on so and stand with his hosts. We not only can look on high for help, our Lord's been quickened, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God, and we've been quickened, ascended, and seated with him, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Is that better than having a God on high we can call on? We're there. We are called citizens of heaven. All these names of Jehovah, as wonderful as they are, they're surpassed in Christ. Oh, do we appreciate that, Christian? Do you appreciate what you have by his grace, by his mercy, by his gift? What about the Lord who strikes? Isaiah 53, please. If he still is all these things, then he's still a God who cannot tolerate sin, a God who strikes, a God who smites. And he is. However, Isaiah 53, verse 2, speaking of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Is he still the Lord who strikes? Yes, he is. And our Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be stricken for our sin on our behalf, that we never need to be stricken because we were stricken in him for all time, for all eternity, for all sin. How blessed we are to have this Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have and all that we are in him. And Father, I just pray today, oh, that your people in our hearts and souls, we can rejoice and appreciate and rise above the damnable habit of trying to be as good as people of the world, God. Rise above the damnable blindness of seeing ourselves as people of the world and realizing what you've made us to be and what you've made available to us. Not by our works, certainly, or our goodness, but by your grace and mercy. And we thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.